You know we would be lost and are lost without God. My first experience of lostness was during the summer of 1972 at age 7. The previous year I'd had the greatest experience where the cows licked the salt blocks. How many of you have ever seen a salt block? All right, we're not too far from the kingdom here then. All right, so it had rained and rained and rained and rained, and the cows kept going to the salt block. Now, what happens when it's been raining and raining and raining, and the cows go to the salt block in the same place, and there's a little depression where the cows have mired it in to go lick the salt block? What happens? It is muddy, a muddy mess, but to a 6-year-old boy playing Tarzan, it's quicksand. And it was the most spectacular and lovely experience at age 6. I loved it. That whole summer when we moved to the farm, I just can't tell you how filled with wonder life was. And then I went to kindergarten, and at age 7, the next year, the summer rolled around. I wasn't burdened by that lousy school, you know. I was going to burn all the schools back then because I didn't want to go, right? And a summer vacation rolled around again, and it's going to be great fun. And I go out after it rained and rained and rained, and I traipse around next to the salt blocks. But this time, you know what it seemed like? It seemed like muck and mire mixed in with the cow manure. And I'm wondering, where did the magic go? Where did that lovely, where's that experience? It's gone. That's not like the poet Wordsworth, when he thought of great moments of transcendence in his childhood. But it's nevertheless a moment, a hint, a voice that calls us to what is foundational in the universe, that hint of transcendence that we once knew but now can't seem to find again. Oh, I remember the first time we put up the Christmas tree in the house, that we built when I was 7 years old that winter. And I remembered the ones that we had always had in our house in Bicknell. And it came to my attention that this Christmas tree somehow lacked the magic of the one that we had had in Bicknell, right? And I couldn't wait to go back and visit the old house in Bicknell. And we did that, and we went back, and we visited our friends from down in Knox County, and I went to that place, and you know what? It didn't even look like home. It didn't look the same. It didn't feel the same. What I felt in that old house in Bicknell wasn't in that house anymore. Right? There's this sense that there is a transcendent mystery in the world that we can connect to, that we really can connect to. And there are various ways that people try to connect to that, right? But it's elusive. And we've lost it in some way. We can't seem to get back. Some folks try lots of means of getting home. They'll have hallucinogenic experiences of what seems to connect them to something indescribably beautiful. It's the Christmas tree all over again, right? But they go back to the well of hallucinogenic experience like I went back to the house in Bicknell, and you keep going back, and guess what? It's not the same. It, like salt block mire, huh? Or little homes in our childhood, they don't they don't contain. They may have been the thing that pointed us to transcendence, but they are not the thing itself. And so we ask the question this morning, how do we get home? How do we get back connected to the transcendent wisdom, that word which spoke the universe into existence? How do we get back? How do we get back home? And the first point I want to make, if you take notes, I mean, this is an old-fashioned thing to do, is to take notes in a topical sermon, but here's one. I'm not promising many topical sermons this year. Here's one. Point number one. There's a transcendent love that is all the time calling us home. When we kneel to pray, we're trying to get in touch with God, but the Christian knows, the Christian should know, that it is God who is prompting us to kneel to Him to begin with. In other words, we don't get home by our own devices. It will not be by our own map. We don't know that it's God's kindness, do we? Don't you know that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance? Isn't that what Romans 2 says? Jesus, in this story, in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, he just assumes that our relationships with one another, our relationships as father and son, kind of compare to our relationship with God. Now, that's really a really profound thing when you think about it. The assumption is that God is interested in relationships, and that human relationships offer us a good way to think about God. Right? I mean, we do, I think, sense that the Bible is not saying that God is some grandpa up there in the sky, right? I think we understand that. But the way we think about God is like the relationship between fathers and sons. This is not true of many world religions. For Eastern spiritualities, their gods are trapped within nature. In fact, nature itself is divine. Everything, listen, everything is one. Relationships, then, listen, relationships, individuality, individual freedoms, these are all illusions for Buddhism or Hinduism or Eastern New Age spirituality. Relationships are illusions because everything is an impersonal deity who's just pervading everything, but is trapped within creation. Is not transcendent above, but is mysteriously just present within. Spirituality for those traditions amounts to overcoming the fraud, listen, overcoming the fraud of relationships. Spirituality for the Buddhist is to disconnect, to detach oneself from all the others, and to realize that you are one with everything. And to be one with everything is to be completely rid of your individuality, to be rid of relationality. It is to enter nirvana. Jesus says, God ultimately, at the base, this transcendent God that we're talking about is not just creational wisdom. At the very base, he who lives in God
lives in love because God is love.
How then do you get home? Well, as simple as it is, I challenge you to think about taking relationships seriously as an indication. Relationships seriously as an indication, clues about drawing us into the divine. When we look at fish, we see them in, somebody said schools. Very good. And when we look at wolves, we see them in packs. And when we see people, we see them in, how about families? I mean, and one of the most profound things that diminishes human life is the breakdown of the relationships in human families. Am I right? Am I speaking some foreign language tonight? I don't think so. I think we get that, right? And if you're listening to Jesus, and if you're listening to nature, and you believe that life has evolved is a good thing, then you are hearing and looking at the mind of transcendence when you see a creation that is built around this thing that we call relationships. He who lives in God lives in sacrificial, relational love because God is agape, sacrificial, relational love. That's where he is. And if we know life is valuable to God, then I have to believe that relationships as they exist or as we can envision them existing are somehow important to him. And that at the bottom of the universe, when we approach the fundamental mysteries of life, what we find is not just wisdom and order, but what we find is love. And so we come home, we realize that while God let us go, he would not let us go from his own heart. You hear it? That while he let us go, he would not let us go from his own heart. And he's been knocking at the door of our hearts, inviting us to come into his heart, inviting us to come into our home, and that home is wherever he is, wherever we are. Do not say, I must ascend to the heights or descend to the depths. No, the word is very near you. It's in your heart. And it's in your mouth. The word of faith that we're proclaiming. This word is present here with us this morning. Are you with me here? Amen. How do you come home? You realize that the ever-present God who is in the middle of the muck of the salt block pile, the ever-present God who is the loving presence that makes the Christmas tree in your childhood home seem wonderful and magical, the ever-present God who makes everything a kind of longing for what is true. He's near you today. He's in your heart. He's in the confession that Jesus is Lord. When we realize that home has been near us all along, because home is not an utter mystery, home is really imminent, close by in Jesus Christ. We realize that coming home is not our business. It's not our business just to get there ourselves, but it's a matter of responding to God's welcome all along. Second point, of course, the business of coming home involves rethinking your life, what the church usually calls repentance. Repentance. Rethinking repentance. Everybody say that word.
Repentance.
Repentance. Several kinds of elder brother repentance I want to talk about today. Elder brother substitutes for repentance. An elder brother might say that if you've ever repeated moral problems that you've promised to get rid of, and then you just do them again and again, you've not really repented. And of course, there are people who have, say, let's just take one. It's not unfair, but we always pick on an obvious kind of addiction. We might pick on a person with an alcohol addiction who says, you know, I'm drinking too much. I'm going to stop drinking, and then he never stops drinking. Huh? Well, it's not. I mean, there are people who have no intention of stopping drinking, right? They'll mouth words, but they're not serious about it. But for the most part, folks who will say those words really know that this is a problem and they want to stop drinking, but they, guess what? It is highly unlikely that you will be tempted to sin and just be guilty of every sin in the book. You won't be. You'll be particularly tempted towards your particular kind, and it will be enslaving. Right? He who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus says. And it is not true that people who do the same things over and over. How many of you do the same kind of stupid stuff over and over and over, even though you want to stop it? I mean, come on here. That's closer to the truth. Now, repentance does not mean that you're now going to be perfect. Repentance means that you're not just turning from me. Not just turning from something, you're turning to someone. I mean, the fact is that if we could, by our own change of heart and change of mind, straighten up, then we would have ourselves as a Savior. That we would have a right for boasting. Boasting would not be excluded, because we had obeyed sufficiently to get the job done and come home. Repentance is not, we're never going to have this problem again. I've changed my heart and I've changed my mind. No, that won't work. I'm glad for that resolve. And without that resolve, we wouldn't have much. But that's not real repentance. Real repentance is saying, I turn myself over to another power. Or another form of elder brother repentance goes like this. I need to repent. Oh yeah, I've done that one. I've changed my mind about how wrong I was. But guess what? Real repentance is something that we have to keep on doing. We keep turning around and keep on turning until we turn right, and that's usually not until we're dead. It's not something that, strictly speaking, we're capable of. But Acts 11 verse 18 says, so then God has granted even Gentiles repentance unto life. God has granted what? God has granted what? Direct object? The direct object of grant is repentance unto life. God grants repentance unto life. God is able to do that for us and in us and through us and work with us as we try to make changes in our lives. The elder brother will say things like this, I just can't seem to forgive myself. I've done such terrible things. I wish I hadn't done them. But I can't. I just feel so terrible about them. And I just listen to the discourse. I just can't forgive myself. If we can stop for just a minute and unpack the way that language is working, think of it. Rick Heiser steals $35 from Ken Elliott, and his heart is convicted, and he feels terrible about it. The terrible betrayal. He swiped $35 from the preacher. Stole from the preacher of all people. And he can't forgive himself. What's the problem there? It's my $35, bud. I'm the only one that can forgive you. It's my $35. You cheated me. And when we go around saying, I just can't forgive myself, what we're saying is we have the right and the power to do with our lives what we want. And one of the things that I have control of in my life is whether or not I will forgive myself. It ain't your decision. It's God's. And you'll forgive yourself if you believe God has forgiven you. If you trust that it is His decision. If you trust that the Father really did run out on the road to receive the prodigal and hugged him and kissed him and started giving him the credit card and everything else. When you believe that, you know that it is the Father who alone can forgive the prodigal. You'll forgive yourself when you surrender to the lavishly loving prodigal God who alone has the right to do it. Hear me? You learn to forgive yourself when you surrender the right to forgive to God. In other words, point three, repentance is not only about what we turn from, but it's about who we turn to. And that's when Jesus puts a face on the higher power business. Jesus puts a face on the higher power. Jesus said, or Paul said that Jesus was the image, listen, in Colossians, the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Forget just for a minute what you've heard the church say about Jesus. And think more fundamentally. If love is at the base of the universe, if relationships are not an accident but are an insight into the divine life, then it's not too much of a stretch to think that the divine Sophia, the divine wisdom, would be in touch with His creation. That the transcendent parental love that set the world in motion would want to be in relationship with us. Trinitarian talk is nice and it's useful and it helps keep us from a lot of errors, but the theology of the Trinity arose out of the New Testament claim, listen, that transcendent love was uniquely and personally at work in the Jewish Jesus. Am I making sense? Transcendent love, the divine life itself, was uniquely at work in the life and in the death of Jesus. That in His especially adopted King, divine love has been present. And we have the right kind of elder brother. Hebrews 2 verse 11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. There was another elder brother then. The story of the prodigal son and the prodigal son who's there, who doesn't want his son, of his brother, to come back, invites us to think of an elder brother who would instead go after the son and to pursue him and to find him in the pig pen and to bring him back to his father. God's that loving Father waiting on the porch, watching and waiting to throw the reunion party. The religionist older brother, he's an obstacle to the younger one coming home. I know he is. But here we see transcendent love with a face. The older brother who's gone after you and has gone after me in the pig pen in the far country, he welcomes you and me home. Why? Because he simply loves. That love is simply what is at the base of the world. And for no other reason. Point four, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, I know that people get tripped up by resurrection talk. If you didn't flinch at the claim, the Christian claim of resurrection, I would say you didn't understand it or you don't even really believe it. Let me tell you why I do believe it. Number one, I can't explain how early Christianity came into being and how it came to reshape Western culture and how Christianity came to create love and create new kinds of reconciliation, to eradicate slavery, to bring rights to women, to invent things like the university and science and all of the things that are gifts of Christianity to the world. I can't explain that if the people were just schizoid and they can't figure things out, that there's a better explanation for why that tomb got empty. Now, I can figure out all kinds of ways in which that tomb might have got empty. I can. I just don't think those kind of liars or lunatics create the kind of thing that happened in early Christianity. And so, in some ways, it seems historically implausible. All of the other alternatives seem to me. And guess what? If I think the Big Bang ain't an accident, and that the world that we have has all the earmarks of some kind of transcendent wisdom, and that all our relationships speak of some kind of transcendent love, and that if everything like that is being orchestrated in some way, and that it's not just a lottery that we just won by luck, then it does not seem implausible to me that death doesn't have the last word. That this has all been about all kinds of meaningful, loving relationship, that kind of transcendent love could launch the universe over all these many years and then just say, oops, experiment over. No. Doesn't make sense to me. It really doesn't. And if the recreative power that has been at work in the world, sustaining the world, has in so many obvious ways before us, if that same power is at work, I see no reason why the early church's witness is not right smack dab on target. That once upon a time, death got dealt a blow. And that once upon a time, it will again. And that our little game that we play in our heads and the little game that we play in our relationships, it's not, in fact, merely a game that has an end, but it is a life that has no end. And when I believe that, you know what happens for me? You know what happens for you? You get home.